We're going to consider this time Ezra chapter 7. We looked at Ezra chapter 3 last week. So we're going to read the first 10 verses of Ezra chapter 7 together. And if you have a Bible handy, let's read together. Ezra 7 and verse number 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bucky, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, that's the verses I'd like to deal with, but there's one or two verses that I might refer to, so maybe just read them now. Verse number 27 of the same chapter. In between, we've had the letter from Artaxerxes the king to Ezra. And verse 27 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." He gathers up the chief men in chapter 8, an old name for us, and he spends 3 days in prayer, and then there's about 12 days waiting while we wait for other people to come that he selects, other Levites and so on. Verse number 21 of chapter 8. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict our souls before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones, and for all our substance, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our Lord, our God, for this, and he was entreated for us." Then they arrive in at Jerusalem with all the gold and silver, and verse 31 says, "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, and of such as lay in wait for the way, and we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days." And that will do with God's blessing, and we're going to go back to the first 10 verses here of chapter 7, which we intend to deal with today. Now, we saw last week that the children of Israel were in Babylon for 70 years, and they were isolated, and that was the connection with the situation we're in. And we're also in a period of dispersion, period of isolation, and none of us like it, and we're all looking forward to the day when we can get back again amongst God's people. And we were thinking about lessons learned in a period of isolation, and there are three movements back from Babylon, and the first movement back is found in the first 6 chapters of the book of Ezra under a man called Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. But the next movement back is found in chapter 7 through to 10 of the book of Ezra under Ezra himself. Now, these two movements are separated by some 80 years. And so keep that in mind when you're thinking about the book of Ezra. Sandwiched between chapter 6 and 7 is the book of Esther. Esther would be a great book to speak about preservation, whereas Ezra is a great book of restoration. It's possible that Ezra knew or heard of Esther and of Mordecai, but he's in a period just after that And Artaxerxes the king is the main man on the throne. Whereas when we were dealing last week, the main person on the throne was Cyrus, who set out the decree saying, who is there among you? Has God be with him? Let us go up to build up the house of God in Jerusalem. And we saw the seven lessons that were learned out of isolation in that first movement. I'd like to look at seven lessons learned in isolation out of the second movement here in the first 10 verses of chapter 7. So hopefully that will give you a bit of a structure of where we're going to deal with. The first thing I'd like to point out is the first five verses here of chapter 7 is a genealogy. And we're getting a little bit of the background of Ezra himself. It's quite an elaborate background. We've got lots of names here, lots of names that people find hard to pronounce. And so it says, Ezra, the son of Seraiah. But he wasn't the son of Seraiah. You say, what do you mean? Well, you need to look back at the Chronicles accounts and other accounts that we have. And he wasn't the son of Seraiah. It's likely that Seraiah was his great-great-granddad. So there's many, many gaps in this genealogy. In fact, it's interesting they come in groups of seven, two sevens of 14. And it's almost as if the genealogy of Ezra has been written so that we can memorize it. But the main point of this genealogy is it goes back to no less than Aaron himself, the chief priest. The point of the genealogy in the first five verses is to say that Ezra was a priest. Ezra was a priest. That's the whole point of those five verses. Gives us something of the background. He'd lived and been born in Babylon. He'd never been in Jerusalem in his life. He'd been told stories about the place where the Lord had been pleased to place his name. And in his period of isolation, away over there in Babylon, it burned in his heart that he should do something about the situation. It burned in his heart that he should travel hundreds of miles, perhaps over 900 miles, and perhaps 108 days journey through bandit country. This man would come, and we saw in verse number 27 what his great purpose was, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem. So burning in his heart in this isolation period was to beautify the house of the Lord, was to travel all these hundreds of miles and put himself in huge risk and many others with him, just so that he could be of some help to the building up and the beautification of the house of God in Jerusalem. Now, how far would you go for the truth of God's house? Burning in his soul in this period of isolation was this real truth gripping him. He was a priest. And as a priest, he could only function in the house. I know there's a sense of which we can pray to our God anywhere. There's a sense of which, as a collective priesthood, we could only function in the house. And at this moment in time, these are denied us. Would it not be wonderful in our period of isolation if these things burned in us so that we were prepared to risk life and limb for this, prepared to do anything to see the beautification of the house of God, not just the building up of it, to make it a more beautiful place, that when we do gather again together, that what we've learned of God in the secret place makes it a more beautiful place to be. That was Ezra's burden, and that's what he learned in isolation. Look at verse 6 here of chapter number 7. Chapter number 7. It says in verse number 6 that Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God had given him. So when he was down in Babylon, some folk had manuscripts of the Bible, and Ezra wrote them out. He was a scribe. That means he was skillful. The word here means he was skillful or diligent. That word ready is the idea of skillful and diligent. He would be painstakingly accurate as he wrote out the law. Not one jot or one tittle of scripture would fall from Ezra's pen. It was the word of God. And way in Babylon, he revered the scriptures. Some of you might be aware of more recent Jews, like the Masoretic Jews in the 7th, 8th, 9th century, who wrote out the scriptures, and so many of the manuscripts we have today are because of them. And you might be aware that every time they wrote another letter down, there was to be one hair between each letter. And every time they came to the word Yahweh, they got up and washed. And every time they wrote the scriptures out, they dressed in full ceremonial clothing. In other words, they treated the writing out scripture as something deeply sacred, which is one of the reasons we have 25,000 or manuscripts or more of Holy Scripture in the New Testament and many, many, many thousands in the Old, because they revered the writing out, the preservation of the text of the Word of God. Ezra did all of this when he was in Babylon. Ezra was a ready scribe. Ezra was not only someone who wanted to beautify the house of God, but Ezra loved his Bible. And when he was in isolation, he loved his Bible even more. He was a priest by birth, but he was a Bible student or a scribe here by practice. It was by a personal study of the Word of God. He inherited the office, as it were, of the priest by virtue of the birth coming from the family of Aaron. But being a ready scribe was something that he learned in the secret place. Paul, much many, many years later, will say to Timothy, study to show thyself. Give diligence, is the thought there in 2 Timothy 2. Be diligent about it. Spare no pains, Timothy. Show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I wonder if in our isolation we've got a greater love for the Bible. Oh, years later, Ezra's love for the Bible will be put to good use. One day, in Nehemiah chapter 8, for example, he's going to stand up and he's going to read the scriptures to hundreds of them that will gather at the Watergate. And it says he read and he gave the sense. He was able to explain the words that he'd read because he'd studied them in the secret place. I hope we're using our time wisely to be ready scribes. I hope this period of isolation gives me a deeper love for the Bible. One of my deep concerns has been what I think is a rather shallow approach that the people of God have had to the Bible. And I believe that one of the great problems that's been amongst us is a shallow understanding of Scripture and a shallow appreciation of the Word, leading to shallow Christianity. I hope that in our period of isolation, if we have admitted before God that we've been neglecting the Word in the past, that a whetted appetite for Holy Scripture comes, and a love for the Word of God, and a desire to be a ready scribe. By the way, it's not a bad thing to write out Scripture. I know we all can press a button and a verse of Scripture can appear now on our computer screen, but there's still a place for getting a pencil and a pen and a bit of paper and writing out the Word of God. Try and get the Word of God in your head and try and understand the meaning of the individual words of Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, he beautified the temple. He learned that in isolation, and he learned to love his Bible. But look again at verse 6. It says, not only that he was a ready scribe, but it says that the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of his Lord the God upon him. You know, most of the scholars that I know are fairly quiet individuals, quite timid. They like their books and so on, but they don't necessarily like to get involved in the everyday affairs. It must have been something else for this scholar, this scribe, to make his way into the presence of the most powerful man in the world at that time, Artaxerxes, and request that he and others make their way to Jerusalem, that they might be taught the truth of the Word of God. Now, I don't know what you feel about this, but I feel as if he was incredibly bold here in making this request to the king. Who was he anyway? He was just a scribe. And yet this scholar, this scribe, who might have passed and gone without any of us knowing him, made an incredibly bold request to the king to leave to go to the house of God. Sometimes, you know, periods of isolation make us bolder. Do you remember in Philippians 1, when the Apostle Paul was in prison, some of the brethren were getting a bit unhappy that he was in prison. Even one or two were making up rumours that when he was in Philippi, he got out of prison and the jailer got saved, so why was he in prison in Rome and so on? And Paul had to tell him that by being incarcerated in Rome had not meant that his mission field had been reduced. Why? There was people in Caesar's household that got saved. He had opportunity there that he would never have had before. But then he said something else. He says, the fact that I'm in prison here in Rome has made some of you more bold in your faith. He puts it this way in verse 14, many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. In other words, isolation, incarceration, all of that led to brothers and sisters acting even more boldly in their faith. One of the things that's encouraged me in recent days is to see how God's people have been bolder in what they've been prepared to share about the Christian faith. Some of that's been online, as people have put things on their social media that they might not have done in the past. And others has been done through telephones and letters. And others has been done through newspapers. But people are getting, seem to me, more bold. I think that's a good thing. And I'm wondering, just as God's people, are we learning in our isolation to stand up for the Lord Jesus and to stand up for his word and to be bold in our faith and to make big requests of our God and to make big requests, believing that God will answer our prayers? Certainly, I think Ezra's got something to teach us, not only about beautifying, making the assembly more beautiful and loving our Bibles more, but he's also got something to teach us about being more bold in our faith. But then look again at verse number 6. It says, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. It's almost like the blessings here. The Lord his God was upon Ezra. This is an expression that you see again and again in Ezra. In fact, there are, I think, 6 occasions. I could be correct on that. We have an expression similar to this, the good hand of the Lord his God upon him. You'll see one in verse number 6 here that we're looking at, but then look at verse number 9. It says there, according to the good hand of the Lord his God upon him. Look at verse number 28. Verse 28. And hath extended mercy unto me, kindness unto me. Look at chapter 8 and verse 18. Chapter 8 and verse 18, and also by the good hand of the Lord our God upon us. Look at verse 22 of chapter 18. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. And look again at verse number 31 of chapter 8. Then we departed from the river, and the hand of our God was upon us. So you can see that this is an expression that appears reasonably regularly. And this is the first of it here in verse number 6. Ezra was not only bold in his faith, Ezra was blessed. And sometimes isolation leads us to have a deeper gratitude for our blessings. I wonder if that's something that resonates with the hearers today. The fact that we've been not allowed to meet together as God's people, we've gathered round with our little family altars and we've counted our blessings and we've had our daily bread and we have what we have, the health and strength that we do enjoy. And we've begun to count the blessings of friendship and realizing we're part of something so massive that we can hardly get our head around it, the church which is his body. And then thinking about the local assembly, beginning to count our blessings in relation to the brothers and sisters that we're in fellowship with and that we've seen certain truths and we just can't wait to get back. And, you know, there's just something about isolation leading to a deeper gratitude here that I found quite touching. That was one of the reasons why I read verses 27 and verses 28 of chapter 7. Can you maybe just dip your eye to who we read there? Because he says something very interesting about his blessings there in verse 27. He says in verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing in the king's heart. Put such a thing in the king's heart. See that expression there? He's saying, it wasn't my request that induced the king to act, but it was the Lord God of my fathers which put such a thing in the king's heart. He says, the blessings didn't emanate from my boldness. No. It was the Lord God who actually put it into the king's heart. Then look again at what he says in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king. He says, it wasn't my influence that had that commended him to the king. It wasn't about me being commended to the king. It was God who extended mercy to him before the king, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king. He says, it's nothing to do with me. It was the Lord extending mercy unto me before the king. That's how I was blessed. Look again at verse 27. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon... Sorry, verse 28. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go with me. He says it wasn't in my power that I was enabled to gather the chief men of Israel with him, but it was God who strengthened him with his own hand upon him. Do you see what he's doing, brothers and sisters? He's saying all my blessings come from him. He's not saying it was anything to do with him. He's in the good of James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect kind of giving comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. He says, it's all of God, all of God. And would it not be a good thing at the end of this ministry meeting if we just counted our blessings a bit more, and with a deeper gratitude of what we have, as we long for the day when we return to be back with the people of God? So, beautifying the house of God, boldness in his faith, loving his Bible, blessed, all these different things here in the scriptures. But then look at verse number 7. Verse number 7 of chapter 7 here. And he went up, some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the priests, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. You say, what are you going to get from this verse? Well, what I learned from this verse is this, that Ezra had a broad view of people and the need in the house. He didn't just bring the priests. He didn't just bring the Levites. He brought singers, porters, Nethinims. I'll come to all these things. Five different categories of people are mentioned that are vital for the beautification of the house of God. So that in his isolation, it led to a deeper appreciation of the different individuals that make up the assembly, of the different gifts that are required for the well-being of the assembly, of the different skills that are required for the well-being of the assembly. Sometimes when we speak about the assembly, you would think the platforms are the main thing. My dear brother, my dear sister, almost everything that happens in assembly life happens off the platform. I'm not decrying for one moment the teaching of the Word of God. I'm a firm believer in it. But I know that assemblies are made up of a variety of brothers and sisters with a variety of skills and with a variety of gifts and a variety of needs. And brothers and sisters, we need you all. And if this period of isolation gives us a deeper gratitude for every single one, I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, this will be time well spent. I hope you go round in your prayer life, round the circle, it's etched in your mind, praying for one another and giving God thanks for us all as we isolate, and giving God thanks for the different gifts that each has. Yes, we need priests. These leaders here that are mentioned in the first category, I'm thinking of the gifts given in Romans 12. It says there, he that leadeth with diligence. Yes, we need the leaders of God's people. We understand that. It speaks about Levites here. That would be servants in spiritual things. In the context of Ezra, that would be servants in relation to sacrifice. It would also be servants in relation to teaching. In Nehemiah 8, the Levites taught the word of God. Some of them preached for 6 hours a day, explaining the passage and so on. So that there would be sacrifice and teaching. They would be servants. And when I come to Romans chapter 12, both those types of service are in view. It speaks about ministry. Let us wait on our ministering. It speaks about teaching on teaching, and he that exhorteth on exhortation. So we need people to teach the scriptures and exhort and to comfort. But then it speaks about singers here. And they would bring singers. And you say, what would they be? Well, they would help in the worship. They would help in the thanksgiving. They would help in the prayers. And brothers and sisters, I know we don't believe in soloists in the assembly, but we need singers. We need worshippers. We need people to help, to quote the words of Romans 12, fervent in spirit, rejoicing in hope, serving the Lord, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. We need singers. You know, if you're a singer, you will be one who will beautify the assembly. We need people who can bring something of the song of Zion to the assembly. Bring some cheer to God's people. Bring some happiness to the house of God. Bring some appreciation of Christ to the house. And if your worship's silent, or whether it's audible, dear brother, dear sister, it's vital, absolutely vital for the service of the house. Who else did they brought? They brought these Nethinim. We never really know who exactly they are. It might go back to these men of Gibeah and the book of Joshua. But certainly they were servants of the temple. And they would do all sorts of tasks associated. And I suppose they would fit in well with the gift of helps in 1 Corinthians 12. Or if I was in Romans again, Romans 12 speaks about distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, and so on. Those who do the work of helps in the assembly, those who do the work of hospitality, those who do all the other things around the course of the assembly that nobody else seems to remember, they're absolutely pivotal to the work of God, pivotal to the house. Brothers and sisters, we need helps. We need people to succor the saints and to look after us. People that phone up when no one else remembers to phone up. People that send a text when no one else remembers. People that are on their knees praying for us. People that go out their way to do some practical act of kindness to us. We need you. And what Ezra got in his isolation was a deeper gratitude for all the different types of people that make up in the assembly. Is that not good? I wonder if, in their isolation, we forgot to thank God for each other in a way we've not done before. Would that not be good if that was the case? Certainly Ezra learned that in his isolation. But then we come to verse number 8. And we learn another thing that Ezra learned. You see, it says in verse number 8 that they came to Jerusalem in the 5th month in the 7th year of the king. And it may surprise you a little bit, the B I've got against this. And it's the idea of baggage. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the first day of the 5th month was an anniversary of a very sad day in the life of Israel. It was the day when Aaron died, the priest. It was also the day when the temple was burnt down by Nebuchadnezzar. On this very day. It was a day of major sadness. It's possibly referred to in Zechariah chapter 7 in one of the fasts there. The point is this though. Here's Ezra coming from Babylon. He'd never been to Jerusalem before. And he arrives and he learns there's a bit of history going on. There's a bit of baggage from the past. An anniversary of bad days in the past he never knew about. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, as we begin to make spiritual progress, and as we come out of our isolation, we'll learn that there are sometimes legacies of the past that need to be dealt with. There are problems in the past that need to be resolved. And there are difficulties that need to be faced. And we don't have to be defined by the past. This day that in the past was a sad day became a day of rejoicing. It came the day when Ezra landed in Jerusalem with well over several thousand people and with a multitude of gold and silver and materials to beautify the house of God. And sometimes isolation leads to a determination to deal with the baggage of the past and not to be defined by the problems of the past. If there are matters in the past that need to be resolved, let's come out of this period of isolation and have them resolved. The days of sadness might become days of rejoicing, as it became here. And don't allow the legacies, the desperate legacy situations, to ruin the recovery of the people of God. Our God is able. But look at verse number 9. It says, for upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Jerusalem, from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. So that we have this period of 108 days listed for us here, Ezra comes back. I've got against this Ezra's belief, Ezra's faith. You know, this was bandit country. There was many, many enemies on the route back. And yet God in his goodness preserved them all the way. God in his goodness preserved the faith of Ezra and this belief that he had. And according to the good hand of his God upon him, God blessed him. It's in this connection I'd like to just pick up the verses that I read in chapter 8. Do you mind going back to chapter 8 and verse 21 so I can show you just something about this journey back and what is in my mind about this verse here? Chapter 8 and verse number 21. You see in verse 21 he says, I proclaimed a fast. They had a fast and in prayer for 3 days before the journey. And he says in verse 21, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and our little ones and all our substance. He says, we might afflict our souls. The first thing they did before they went on this big journey was self-examination to see if there was anything in their life that would displease the Lord. And then he says, to seek of him a right way. They wanted just to be totally dependent on the Lord to guide them for every step. They knew the destination that they wanted to get to was Jerusalem, but they needed guidance for the way, and they didn't require any human arrangement. And then it says they wanted to pray for their little ones, the safety of their little ones. They were concerned about the young. It's one thing to have an exercise for God, but what about our children? What about our families? With a burden for their spiritual well-being, do we neglect them? The service of God should never disadvantage the children of the people of God spiritually. There is something about having a burden for our own boys and girls. I also and the boys and girls that never heard the name of salvation. But a burden for the young. And I hope that you have a burden for a rising generation. Ezra did. And he didn't want any of them affected by this journey to Jerusalem. And then notice the final thing. Not only we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way and for our little ones, but for all our substance. He was praying for the safety of the substance. He was concerned about the Lord's money. He had lots of gold and silver coming with him to beautify the house. There was no guard and plenty of bandits, a 900-mile trip. Only the Lord could guard them from such an enemy. And that's within the context of that. Now go back to where we were in verse number 9 of chapter 7. It says, the good hand of the Lord his God was upon him. They'd fasted, they'd prayed, they'd desired nothing from the king. And after 108 days and 900 miles, every penny of silver, every bar of gold, every boy and girl, and every man and woman got to Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? You know, brothers and sisters, what kind of belief do we have in our God? As we've been isolating, and as we've been praying and fasting, I hope it's got with a greater appreciation of the greatness of our God, of the majesty of our God, a greater belief in our God. I hope we believe that better days can come. I hope we believe that the blessing of God could come in a much mightier way than we've ever seen in our lifetime. I hope we've got a bigger appreciation of what our God can do. I hope we've got the same belief that Ezra did as he moved out of isolation all the way back to Zion. And then finally, look at verse 10. Verse number 10. It says that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. I've got against this Ezra's burden. He had prepared his heart. This was a man with a conviction. This was no light thing that he was doing. This was no whim. He recognized that if anything was going to be achieved, his own heart must be right. He prepared his heart. Brothers and sisters, as we move back, hopefully soon together again, let's prepare our own hearts. Let's recognize that no blessing of any significance can result if our own hearts are not right with the Lord. He prepared his heart to seek the Lord his God. And he did it. And he taught it. Teaching followed practice. Do and teach. Life and lip. Precept and practice. Oh yes, I've got to live it out. My dear brother, if you've been going on the platform and preaching and your life has been a denial of what you preach, please stop, because the saints can't take it. You know, there's something about a consistent life coherent with what we teach. That's what Ezra knew was absolutely critical. Consistent living. Brothers and sisters, if there was a desire to have authentic Christianity in their own souls and amongst God's people, would it not all be worthwhile? Has there not been an awful lot sometimes of a charade about our faith? And Peter and Ezra here is just sometimes saying, no, come on now, prepare your heart, live it out, be seen to be practicing what you preach, and I'm desiring to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, the great bulwarks of the faith, the great precepts of truth, God's pronouncements against sin, the beautification of the house of God. Ezra's exercise was not material like Zerubbabel's. Ezra's exercise was God's people might be fed and God's house might be blessed. I tell you, brothers and sisters, this would all have been worthwhile if we learned the same seven lessons that Ezra learned in his isolation. Now, my time's come to an end. Brothers and sisters, the weight of these two messages have been on my heart, and I trust I've conveyed to you the burden of my heart. Go back over the seven lessons that Ezra learned here. And as we looked at the background there in the first five verses and the beautification of the house, he loved his Bible. They came already scribed. That boldness to ask of the king such a request. That blessings, the Lord is God, whose hand was upon him. That broad view of the need of every single individual in assembly life. That baggage that was dealt with on the first day of the fifth month. That belief in a God that would preserve them. And that 108 journey, that 900 mile trip, that bandit country, and that burden that God's people might be fed. How far are you prepared to go for the truth of the house of God? I'm glad what you said before we started, that this is a crisis, and inside the crisis we're seeking to just broadcast the word of God. Nothing will ever be able to replace being gathered together with God's people in one place with Christ in the midst. I hope that we have a renewed sense of the value of the house. And what will it be when we get together? And what will it be, brothers and sisters, one day, when we all gather home in the morning and all our dispersion from one another will all be gone, and we'll see him whom we love. We'll see the man that died for us and rose again, and then we'll worship like we've never worshipped before. May God give us help then to learn the lessons of isolation.